Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. Let's hear God's word this time. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, "Jehovah will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And may God bless his word to us today. We begin here a new section of Isaiah's prophecies here, and they're not directly prophecies, of course. This is historical material. We have this in four chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39, and we return to the actual prophecies in chapter 40. This is a pivotal time in Judah's history. And we read about this as well in 2 Kings. Here, I forgot to write this down. It's terrible. In in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Let's leave it right there. You'll be able to find it. We find out about this there, and there are different details. Not every writer got all the details. The writer of 2 Kings had some from the writer of 2 Chronicles, who wrote after, probably, the return from Babylon. And Isaiah picks up different things. Now, we don't know if the writer of 2 Kings was an eyewitness. Probably the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles was not. But Isaiah was an eyewitness to these things. He lived through it all. And of course, we not only have then this history and an inerrant reporting of it, but we also have, through all three accounts, God's interpretation through these Bible writers. The inerrant interpretation and understanding of the history that happens here. Let me make something clear that a lot of people don't understand. There is always interpretation to history. Humans can't help it because they cannot see all that God sees. And we may look at it from one perspective or another. And this is why when you have some historical event, different people may interpret it differently. And as we gather more and more facts, we can see perhaps that one person who has done the interpretation may have a better handle on the situation than another, or several others. It depends on the information coming out, and how you therefore interpret that new information as well. This is to say that no human interpretation of history is ever complete, is ever entirely without mistake. But we don't have mere human understanding of history here. Nor do we have a mere human recording of history here. The Holy Spirit enabled these biblical writers to write down accurately what happened. The matters of fact that they lay out are completely correct. And then not only that, we have the proper understanding given by revelation of God through these biblical writers, so that when God says through them, this and that happened, we can believe it. We must believe it. And when he says through these writers, this is why such and such happened, and this is the consequence of such and such that happened, we must receive that with and by faith as well. So what's going on here? Well, that which we have been seeing threatened for several chapters, we have been talking about the fact that God was talking about judgment coming upon Israel. Judgment and destruction upon the hypocrites. Judgment and destruction upon that which was merely Israel in the flesh. And heavy, hard, but ultimately blessed discipline upon those who were circumcised in heart, who were the true Israel of God, who not merely had an outward marking, but who were inwardly circumcised in heart and shared the same faith with Abraham, who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and who were looking forward to His saving work that would be accomplished, as we know now, at the cross. There had been threatenings going on, and we have seen, haven't we, how this referred to the coming judgment that was going to appear soon through Assyria. But Isaiah looked beyond that, and these prophecies looked beyond that, to a more thorough judgment under Babylon, and a far greater one still through the Romans. And we also were seeing, particularly, most, if I can say so, concentratedly, in chapter 35, we saw promises of redemption as well that would not merely come from the destruction of the Assyrians, that would not merely come through the return from Babylon or the return somehow from Rome. But it looked forward to this redemption that was being mentioned. It looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the going forth of the gospel to the nations. And we saw this as we took a fair bit of time going through chapter 35. Weeks going through these verses. Now, we're going to take on a whole chapter at a time here. And I mentioned this at home, and Judy said, "Wow, a whole chapter?" Yeah, well, I've remarked before that when I went through Isaiah years ago before, I was taking much bigger chunks as a young minister. Now I'm taking it slower. When I originally went through this, I was taking, I can't remember if I did all four of these chapters or only 36 and 37 at one swell foop. But today we're going to just do this chapter. Now in verses 1 through 3 here, we see the actual invasion. King Sennacherib of Assyria finally bursts into Judah like an overwhelming flood. You've seen the pictures. Do you remember a few years ago at the end of December, the great tsunami that was in the Indian Ocean? Maybe you remember seeing pictures on the news, you know, film clips on the news of it coming in. Or perhaps you've seen them on the internet, you know, on YouTube or something of the sort. People just kind of having this nice holiday, and suddenly this great wave comes in and overwhelms everything. It's horrific. Some of you maybe know of great and sudden floods that came about from dams bursting, such as the Johnstown flood in Pennsylvania in 1889. And you've read the accounts and you've seen pictures taken back then, 121 years ago, photographs taken of the desolation and the horror afterward. Well, that is rather the picture here. King Sennacherib and all his army finally burst in like that overwhelming flood. He has a great and fearsome and seemingly invincible host with him. You've heard the words here translated into English of the Rabshakeh. And by the way, the Rabshakeh is a military official. I've forgotten what the word means actually, but he's kind of like a military chief of staff. In any case, you've heard the words, nobody can stop us. And he was correct, had been correct so far. Neither man nor men nor those called upon as gods had been able to stop the juggernaut of Assyria's hegemony and Assyria's onslaught. He ends up, well, a few years ago, he had gobbled up the northern kingdom. The Rabshakeh mentioned that. God couldn't, or nobody could save Samaria. You know, they claimed to worship Jehovah, but those golden calves did them no good. And some of them were holding to Baal and to others, but even a combination of gods couldn't stop the king of Assyria. And when he burst into Judah, why, he overwhelmed nearly everything. There were one or two other cities that were holding out. But that was it. We can read, well, we've seen some long time ago, back in Isaiah, in chapter 10, Isaiah was enabled by God to be looking ahead to this. And here's a description in Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 28 of the onslaught. He has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They've gone along the ridge. They've taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. Oh, poor Anathoth, which was the home, by the way, of Jeremiah, if I remember right. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount, the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And that is exactly what is going on here in chapter 36. Down at the base of the wall is the Assyrian delegation. Doubtless, with a military escort behind them. And they look up to the wall, and here are the heads, the faces, way up there, of King Hezekiah's trusted officials. And peeping over are many other faces. And before them, the Rabshakeh defies not only King Hezekiah and all the preparation that he has made and all the strength he's tried to gather, but he defies the living and true God, just as we read there in Isaiah chapter 10. From the Rabshakeh, using the words of his master, the king of Assyria, come the threats. Sennacherib, you see, is trying to take Jerusalem the easy way. And humanly speaking, this is worldly wisdom. Why fight if you can get it without fighting, right? Why fight if you can talk? Thus, Sennacherib's emissaries try persuasion and threats. And so here the Rabshakeh has been coached and he has a prepared speech already. And he basically says, I cannot believe you were doing this. I cannot believe you were doing this. What in the world do you think you're doing? How in the world do you think you can hold out? We know what you're thinking, you foolish Jews. You think Egypt's going to come to help you. Egypt. Egypt is like a cane that a man tries to lean on to support himself, but it's got this jagged edge. And children, maybe you kind of winced when you read this or heard it read, that a man leans on and it's sharp on the end and it goes right up through his hand. Ow! That's what he said Egypt is like. And King Sennacherib and his Rabshakeh said, you know, this is foolish because Egypt can't help you. And you know what? They were right. Egypt couldn't help. Actually, it ended up later that the Egyptian kingdom, the Egyptian empire, fell to the Assyrians. He then said, don't trust in Jehovah. I know, you know, Hezekiah is going to say to you, trust in Jehovah. Don't trust in Jehovah, because isn't he the one whose altars Hezekiah has destroyed in the high place and said, you've got to come here to Jerusalem. Jehovah is mad at you. Well, this was at least partly true. After all, haven't we been seeing, for example, in Isaiah here, God speaking of his disgust with the sins of Judah and Jerusalem? This hurt some. Surely the emissaries of King Hezekiah were getting nervous hearing this, and the people starting to wonder and waver perhaps a little bit. Because the godly anyway knew this was at least partly true. Now, obviously the king of Assyria and his military chief there didn't understand why it was that Hezekiah had gotten rid of the high places and the altars. It was because God himself had said so. For long times, We had read about even the relatively godly kings of Jerusalem, that they'd gone and done as their father David, but not in everything, because they had not removed the high places, which God had commanded them to do. Hezekiah was being faithful here. A pagan king can't be expected to understand that. So that part was false. But the rest, it had a worrisome ring of truth about it. God is upset at us for our sin. Thirdly, he pointed out that they surely couldn't take on the Assyrians themselves. Militarily, they were just too weak. In fact, in contempt, he says, I've been authorized to make, at this time, a special offer. Sounds kind of like, you know, somebody coming into your house trying to sell you some real estate in Florida or something. Or a TV commercial. You know, that's not all. That's not all. Wait, there's more. Kind of like Ginsu knives, you know. I am authorized at this special time to flat out give you 2,000 horses. I'll spot you. 2,000 horses. If you can come up with enough cavalry troopers to ride them. You can't even do that. If I supply you with the horses, you can't even use them. This is pathetic, you Jews. You can't deliver yourselves. And guess what? This was true. Lastly, he says, even if Jehovah were inclined to help you out, he can't. He can't. I mean, look at these other lands. We've rolled right over them. Their gods couldn't stop. Well, here was the huge error that the Assyrians held to. For as we shall see, and as Hezekiah prayed before Jehovah, and we'll see this in the next couple of weeks here, the so-called gods of these different places, Hamath and Arpad, Sepharvaim, and the false gods that the northern kingdom of Israel had held to, they had as much reality to them as Linus Van Pelt's Great Pumpkin. The Great Pumpkin wouldn't be able to stop the armies of Assyria, now would he? Because the Great Pumpkin doesn't exist. The Flying Spaghetti Monster could not stop the armies of Assyria, because he doesn't exist. Nor does Marduk and Nergal, nor does, any of the other false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and many others. They don't exist. But you see here, the king of Assyria was about to, in a manner of speaking, meet Jehovah, the living and true God. He would find out shortly if he could take on Jehovah or not. And lastly, after all these sticks, I don't know if you children know what I'm talking about here. Let me teach you something here. Sometimes we talk about with people carrots and sticks. And it's like we're working with a donkey. Sometimes to get a donkey to move, you whoop him with a stick. But sometimes you hold out a carrot to him to make him come. Because he wants to eat that carrot, which, if it's a good carrot, has some sweetness to it. So the Rav Shaka has kind of been with these people, beating them with sticks. But now he holds out a sweet, tasty carrot. Give up. Give up. And we'll be nice to you. Give up. We won't do anything mean to you. Throw open the gates. Come on out and just go home. And everything will be fine. Just give up and we'll leave you alone for a while. And then what we're going to do is move you to some place that's even better, at least as good. Come on, it'll be nice. Come on, you'll find out we're actually pretty good guys. All this to try to keep from fighting. Now then, we ought to be seeing in here the responses, and there's something I should have said earlier here. Some of you may remember some of the history of Israel and Judah. But before King Hezekiah came to the throne, his father had ruled, Ahaz or Ahaz, who had been quite an ungodly man. And he had made friends with the Assyrians. Not merely friends, in fact, he had taken the security of Judah and placed it under the Assyrians. He had said, "Come save us, O king of Assyria. We're being attacked by the Syrians." And for you children, let's make something plain. Syrians and Assyrians are two different countries. Okay? That can be confusing for people. It's like people 150 years ago, there was a country called Russia and there was a country called Prussia. And they had very similar sounding names, but they were two very different countries. Okay, so the kings of Assyria and Israel are attacking me, O king of Assyria. Come help me, and I and my country will be your servants. Hezekiah's wicked father had done this. And in fact, to show how much he was yielded to the Assyrians, he had desecrated the temple. And he had made special altars to the gods of the Assyrians there in Jerusalem. And then he died. When Hezekiah became king, the Spirit of God was in him. When Hezekiah came to the throne, he was a believer. He was yielded to the word and he looked forward to the coming of Christ. And so, in and by faith, he began to get things turned around. He was diligent to get rid of all the memorials of idolatry. Not only worshiping false gods, but worshiping the living and true God in a wrong way, which God had not commanded. You see, he was diligent, as far as he could be, to hold to both the first and second commandments. He had done his best, and I'm sure prayerfully, to try to bring along the mass of the people with him in godliness. And it was seemingly an enthusiastic return to the Lord and true revival. There was covenant renewal and all kinds of good things. And what happened? You know, we think when we become more and more godly, surely good things will happen to us. As we become more and more consistently Christ-like, surely good things will happen to us. People will see Christ in us, and they will want to do all kinds of nice things for us and honor us for what godly people we have become. Let me remind you that when the godliest who ever lived, who was prefigured there in Psalm 16, as we just saw in the Psalm meditation, was on this earth, when he, the morally perfect one, who was altogether beautiful in holiness, was here, folk hated him and sought to and eventually succeeded in destroying him. And I seem to recall, he said, the servant is not above his master. If they have hated me, they will hate you. Consistent godliness. More often than not, God sometimes gives us some ease. God gives us sometimes times of refreshment. But in His plan, consistent godliness often brings trouble. Trouble from the wicked. And that's exactly what happened here. It should be no surprise to believers back then, nor should it be a surprise to believers now, that often when we advance by God's grace, by the Spirit of God working within us, the Spirit of holiness, conforming us to the Word, conforming us to Christ, when He is doing this, more, not less, trouble comes. Well, in here, in this chapter, we see Hezekiah's response of faith. It can be very tempting to the godly to say, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 starts out saying, I've washed my hands in vain. But by God's grace, Hezekiah, we see no evidence of this. Hezekiah faithfully prepared the defenses. Here as I've written in, you can see this in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8. Someone might say, well, God has promised to defend it. You're not showing much faith by building walls and doing these big engineering projects to protect the land. Aren't you trusting in God? Sure. Sure he was. He was avoiding presumption. He was avoiding putting God to the test. When we pray, as the Lord Jesus taught us to, give us this day our daily bread, we don't sit and wait for food magically to show up like manna. I trust. Most of you don't look like you have been doing so. And you don't say, oh, I refuse to go to the grocery store. I refuse to go here or there or the other. For that would be trusting in man. I trust in God to feed me for His promise to do so. God works normally through means. And so Hezekiah had what men he could and what wealth he could and put them to work, building up the walls and doing what he could to get water into the city and deny water to the besieging armies. In fact, one of the most wonderful engineering projects in antiquity was done by the Jews under Hezekiah at this time. A great pond or pool outside the walls was completely covered over, and they dug a water tunnel from there into the city, so all the water that would come from the spring there would go in underground into the city, and there would be plenty of water to drink, but the Assyrians couldn't have any. This tunnel was done without any steam power or any petroleum power, was done without lasers and without carborundum or diamond-tip digging tools and such. All done by hand. It's astonishing. And that tunnel still exists. He prepared the weapons. He prepared all the stores that he would need. That is, all the things he would need. And most importantly of all, he prepared the people by pointing them to Jehovah in Jesus Christ. And we also see, most of that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Here in Isaiah, we see something else. The people properly prepared respond in general godliness. They trusted Jehovah even when things to their eyes looked hopeless. And the Rabshakeh wasn't telling them anything that they didn't already know. The situation really was, humanly speaking, ridiculous. They couldn't trust, indeed, in Egypt. Egypt couldn't help them. They had offended their God. They didn't have the power to take on the Assyrians, to defend against the Assyrians themselves. Humanly speaking, things looked hopeless. Now, in all honesty, when they heard the Rabshakeh spouting off all this stuff in their own language, in Hebrew, and I was thinking again as I read this, this guy must have been pretty good at languages to be able to pick it up fairly quickly. Although, the language he spoke in Assyria, which is called Akkadian, was related to Hebrew. It would be like somebody from Italy learning French, not like you trying to learn Hebrew. Okay, they were related languages, so it wouldn't be too tough to learn. Still, when they heard in Hebrew from the Assyrian emissaries all these things, it probably shook them up, particularly when they heard him say, "My master says, do you think I came here without Jehovah? Jehovah sent me to come." And they remembered prophecies uttered through Isaiah and others that God was sending judgment. And indeed, we have seen in Isaiah, Assyria called by Jehovah himself the rod of my anger. God was going to use Assyria to do terrible things. He had already threatened this. The people knew it. And then to hear that, now this is going to get complicated, the Assyrians knew it too. And the Assyrians knew that the Israelites knew, and they knew that he knew that they, you see how this works. This surely was at least temporarily dismaying. Enough of the godly knew that such a thing as God actually sending the Assyrians certainly was deserved. However, as we see here in verse 21, not a peep came from them. They faithfully obeyed the Lord's anointed king. We'll see next week the blasphemies uttered by Sennacherib through Rabshakeh and perhaps Rabshakeh himself that we find in verse 15. In verses 18 through 20 and 22 were mourned over. The people knew their God and knew he was not that way. And so in faith they could go to him and say, "Look how your name is being sullied. Look at how your glory is being filthified." Or maybe I made up a word there. Look at this God and act. As we shall see, God willing, next week, God did. God did. And we shall see how far, ultimately, the threats from the wicked and the threats of the wicked succeed. I'll just say this. By God's design, they can and do succeed to a point. To a point where the wicked will be brought to destruction. To a point where these hard things end up working together at God's design for good for those who know Him and who are the called according to His purpose, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. We shall see in the next several weeks to come, and next week in particular, just how far it goes. And we shall see that God holds a leash onto the wicked, and all their wicked plots, all their hateful schemes, only end up glorifying Him and blessing those people of God, blessing you, the people of God. Amen.